Good morning.
You could turn to Luke chapter 13, if you would, and we're going to continue on in our study through the Gospels, that as we've been sort of chapter by chapter looking at these snippets of Jesus' teaching, and to remind you all, he's on his way somewhere, that that Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem. And we were reminded that early on, but we will be reminded once again of that in the text, that Jesus is traveling towards a destination and with a purpose, that there's a mission and something that he's come to accomplish. And yet, along the way, we see this offering that he's making of his kingdom, that it's drawn near, that it's available. And with that, with repentance, that they could enter into it. And it's an interesting sort of dynamic that's created here, and a paradox, really, one of those that it's hard for us to get our mind around, but somehow Jesus has come with this inevitability of the cross, that it's coming, that he's known from the beginning that this is his destination, and yet, as he approaches it, he's extending this offer of repentance, an offer that can be accepted, but which, in the end, ultimately will be refused. That men have this moment of opportunity where they can turn and soften their hearts and surrender. And yet at the same time, we know it won't happen. And so there's a sort of heartbreak to this journey towards Jerusalem. And yet Jesus faithfully extends this offer again and again. We saw in our last week's passage that he's saying, look, you, Jerusalem, you, Israel, you're like this fig tree that's withering. And if you would repent, you would come back to life. If you repent, you would bear fruit. But right now, in your current state, you're cut off from that source of nutrition, that you're living in such a way that you're barely sustaining, and yet you are meant to thrive and to flourish. And so we see Jesus saying repentance is this submission and surrender. It's bringing yourself back into relationship with God, how you were meant to function. And we're going to see that repentance is not just that sort of softening and surrender, but there's also a sort of internal work that is taking place that I think is highlighted specifically in our text today. That what happens through sin is separation from God, but what happens to us as far as our vision and perception is that we are turned inward instead of outward. So what happens is a sort of blindness occurs because of sin. And the word, I think, to throw out a big term would be myopia, right? If you're an ophthalmologist, you would go, right, nearsighted. That our vision gets shortened and stunted, that this becomes out here blurry until all of a sudden all we can see is what's like right before us. That sin sort of shrinks our world and our reality to the point where it just basically is us and our emotions and how we feel and how we respond, right? It turns us into this sort of center of our own universe, but also at the same time shrinks that universe. Until it's just about the sphere of our own kind of emotions and responses. Now, I don't want to throw you off here, but there's a philosopher that I like named Martin Buber who talks about these relationships and basically that there's sort of two sorts of relationships. One he would call I-it, and the other he would call I-thou. Have you heard of this before? An I-it is an objective relationship. It's how we would relate to things. I look at that and I find that beautiful, or I look at that and I find that annoying. These are sort of how things affect our lives and frustrate us and inconvenience us or delight us, whatever. There's a kind of objective, but thou is something much different, right? Thou requires us seeing the other, seeing the person on the other side of how they affect us. And that thou relationship, really, for there to be any sort of love, any sort of connection, but ultimately any sort of meaning in life requires that sort of relationship. And we see what life is like in the absence of that, right? And the perfect example to me would be, number one, road rage, which some of you probably can relate to, others can't. But when you're driving behind somebody and you're like, come on, right? And you're thinking, all of a sudden your behaviors, you never probably actually say this to a person, but you're disconnected, right? There's a windshield in front of you. They can't really hear you. And so what comes out in that I-it relationship? You don't see the person in front of you. You just go, how dare you inconvenience me? Or another example, when you get online and somebody says something here that you don't like and you're like, you know what? This is what I think, blah, 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 blah. And all of a sudden this sort of vitriol comes out, something that you would never say to another person in front of you. But somehow the computer screen, right, turns this into an I-it. And the thing is, those are kind of graphic examples of it. But the fact is, our sin and our inward focus is creating that all over the place to the point where we fail to see the people. And instead, what we see is how they affect us, how they inconvenience us, how they annoy us, how they bother us. Or we see people on how they make our life better, right? But you see what gets stunted here. Any sort of depth of emotional connection is lost, and people simply become these things to us, as Buber would say. They become it, not thou. And I think in our text today, we see the effect of this, that this is the effect of sin, that it's withering our hearts, creating us in such a way so that we're incapable of fulfilling our role, that our role as human beings is not just to be in intimacy with God, which it affects that, but in intimacy with others, that we are to be conduits of love, which means we accept the love and blessing of God and we extend it to others. And in our sin, we're broken not just in our relationship or ability to receive that love and intimacy with God, but then in the end, unable to pass that on. In chapter 13, verse 10 through 17, I want to begin here. We're going to take a few different chunks of this chapter. So we'll move a little bit rapidly through this, but this is Jesus entering a synagogue, and he's going to do something that Jesus likes to do, which is sort of disrupt what's going on. This is Jesus stepping in a way, as a prophet, that Jesus, I think, fulfills both of these roles at different times, that of the priest and that of the prophet. And the priest, generally speaking, is the one who creates order out of chaos. This is incredibly necessary. But too much of the priest, and pretty soon we're missing the point. And so the prophet comes in and sort of turns over the tables. Too much of the prophet, and it can become too harsh, too disruptive, and yet that voice becomes critical to keep the integrity. And it says, now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you're freed from your disability. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it to wade to water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And he said these things. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. All the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. So once again, this is Jesus breaking the rules. I've said before that like it would be difficult to have Jesus come speak in your church because you wouldn't know what he would say, right? But at the same time, you kind of find yourself going, what's he going to say next? And here he walks into this synagogue. Here is this woman that's been there for 18 years, been in this posture of being bent over. And it says there was like a weakness of spirit on her with one translation, or a disabling spirit, which I don't think this is anything demonic. I think that this is something probably emotional. There's a sort of wound that she bears that's physically bent her over. And I think this is an interesting phenomenon, but I think that science and medicine is discovering more and more how emotions and our physicality are connected and joined. How emotions like worry and bitterness and anxiety actually have a detriment on us physically. And you see Jesus walk in, he sees this woman, and he sees the woman. He sees the person behind the ailment. And as he comes to her, his heart is moved. He puts a hand on her, and she's freed from this. This thing that's been tormenting her, that's been something that has probably been continually growing worse and worse and worse, a greater and greater burden. Jesus comes in and brings healing and freedom, which is what he does. And that symbol of health and restoration is a picture of the gospel. It's a symbol of the gospel that Jesus has come to restore more than just our physical posture, but our spiritual posture, a restoration to set things right, to bring us back. This is what proper relationship looks like with God, proper functioning. But what we see is that this creates its own sort of disruption. It interrupts the pattern. The guy that's in charge is going, whoa, whoa, not today. You have 6 days a week to heal, Jesus, not the seventh. And this, again, I think this is sort of what happens to us. I think that as we go through life, we start sort of creating order and rules and structure, and we need that. But if we're not careful, those rules start to supersede to the point where we miss the whole goal, right? That the things like creating control and following a system are there to allow the greater things of life to take place, not to restrict those things. And something like the Sabbath, which Jesus created as an indication of rest, that we would lay down all of our busy schedules and all our ways of trying to constantly achieve and attain, he's saying, set that aside for the purpose of rest and of intimacy and of rejuvenation. And since then, the people have created these systems, these rules, these order that's now restricting what the gospel is there to do. And as it's moving forward, they find themselves resistant. And Jesus is saying, no, 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 this is good fruit. This is the point all along. This is the gospel growing in your midst. And this man finds himself going like, well, then I don't know my role any longer, right? I'm the one who's here to sort of keep the order. But what we see is underneath it all, something's threatened in him. Something about his position and his power, maybe his privilege that comes, where he's going, I'm the one in charge here. When Jesus did this before, I like how he's going to say to the Pharisees, listen, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, right? Meaning you have all these rules and structure and you're coming in going, Jesus, it's the Sabbath. And he goes, no, I was the one who came up with that whole thing. And it is this way of him reminding. And I think maybe in some ways wanting to gently set people straight. Remember, the purpose of this is healing. The Sabbath is not meant to become some burden or some yoke that you've created, this weight that's heavy to bear. And ultimately, in the end, the texture of the gospel is about restoration and healing above all. So when that's happening, that's worth bending the rules a little bit. And we could look at this, and I think we could look at it from a distance and go, well, I don't have any hang-ups about the Sabbath, right? But I think that what we are challenged to do is to look at maybe ways where our life and our comfortability sort of restricts the work that God wants to do. That we create these sort of idols, and generally speaking, they're going to happen around privilege. They're going to happen around power. They're going to happen in these areas that we here in Laguna Beach should be very familiar with. There's not a single one of us sitting in this room who don't experience some sort of power and privilege that's shaped us, right? And it's hard. I mean, it happens when you, I was on a trip and I didn't just fly, you know, I economy. I flew premium economy, which means I get to go on the plane first, right? Which is kind of nice. And pretty soon I start thinking, that's just who I am, right? I'm the guy who, I'm not economy, I'm premium economy. Like, I need the leg room, I'm tall. But to go, you start shifting sort of how you see yourself. And it inevitably happens. But I think these reminders can lovingly remind, correct, where we start to see ourselves more and more as the center of this thing, kind of a little bit more important than the next guy, right? So instead of this posture of submission, right, the posture of humility that allows us to stay connected, we start breaking away from that, seeing ourselves a little bit more exalted or lifted up. And when Jesus comes in and does this and breaks the rules, that's what he offends, the power structures that are there. And I think in a similar way, when we've created these idols for ourselves, we need to be jarred out of them. That our convenience and our comfortability and our sense of control, these things need to be disrupted. Otherwise, they end up being these things that we cling to that really, in the end, are hurting us and hindering us. Do I have a quote up there from de Tocqueville? Yeah, so he wrote this, and I think it's really interesting. I have one from him later, too, where he had come to America, and he saw this in Americans. The one that I'm going to say later, I'll just spoil now. And he just saw this sort of like lingering sadness in the people in all this privilege. And he says, de Tocqueville says, it comes from taking some incomplete joy of this world and building your entire life on it. That's the definition of idolatry. I love that, this incomplete joy. Because what you find is so often something like this, like creating a Sabbath and a structure, that's beautiful. And observing the Sabbath, that's godly. But using that to exclude the gospel and the healing of Jesus is a huge mistake. And so ordering these things properly is essential. And when we get them out of order, they become idols. They control us. And we try to make these things more than they are. That idea of idolatry, I think, is where we turn these things into the it, right? Into this object. And what we lose is the relationship to where this synagogue leader doesn't see this woman in pain. He sees his role to create order as the most important thing. It's about him. So Jesus is lovingly going to come in and set things right. At the same time, he's going to call them hypocrites. So he doesn't mess around. He comes right at it. But again, in such a way, it's salty, but in a way that brings conviction and hopefully restoration to him, that maybe in the end it's not just the woman that's beaten straightened here. I like this quote. This is from the guy I quoted before, the I it, I thou guy, Martin Buber. Do I have this quote in there where he says, the atheist, nope, did I miss it? I'm just going to read it for you then. The atheist, staring from his attic window, is often nearer to God than the believer caught up in his own false image of God. And when I read that, I think about this idea of repentance and softness. And what we see, this reminder of in our passage and as we grow closer and closer to Jerusalem, it's the religious leaders that have deeply lost their way to the point where their response to Jesus and the gospel is going to be resentment. They are the ones that are threatened. And there's a place of deep conviction for us to go, when is my religiosity or my way of seeing things becoming a hindrance to the furtherance of the gospel? Verses 18 through 21, Jesus says this. He says, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard, of a mustard seed. The man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. This is what the gospel is like. This tiny thing planted, but as it grows, it expands far beyond, you know, what we would imagine with this tiny little mustard seed. And when it grows, it's not just growing to its own glory or the glory of God, but it's creating this space from which others can find rest. It's a beautiful picture of this gospel, that it's not just this thing that I clutch and possess and hold in my hand, but it's this expansive thing that has far-reaching magnitude, more than we would ever expect. What is it like? It's like this leaven placed in a bread where it changes and works through the whole thing. And this idea of the influence of it, it's not just this leaven isn't something that's sort of compartmentalized over here. I think sometimes that's what we think, that I'm going to invite Jesus into my heart and then he's just going to stay right there. When in fact Jesus is going, oh my goodness, we are going to transform the whole thing. That this gospel is going to affect every aspect of who you are. It's not just going to affect what Sundays look like. It's going to affect you in the workplace, you with your families, you with your friends. All of these things the gospel is ultimately going to change and touch. It's about how we do relationship. It's about how we do life. That it's uncontainable. As it's taking root, it spreads and it grows. And as it grows, it creates hospitality, a place of safety for others. I love those images. But it happens in this really small, simple moment of like straightening out this woman's posture. Here is the gospel at work, and yet you go. The effects of it are far-reaching, sometimes to the point where we don't see it. And what we're going to see in the next section is somebody's going to respond going, why is it not bigger than it looks like it is then? Right? Why aren't the masses swarming to you at this point? And there's this sense that Jesus is saying, look, the gospel, it starts small and it spreads large. And maybe it does it in a way that at times can appear hidden, but it's doing its work. That ultimately, in the end, there is a slow work of God happening. And the magnitude, far more than we can imagine, and yet at the same time, oftentimes hidden and below the surface, it's at work. 22, it says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. There's our reminder. This is where he's going. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Now that sounds like kind of an honest question, but I think in Jesus' response, we see that there's almost a challenge in this, or maybe even a sense of like us. Is there just going to be a few of us? Like, how many people are going to be in? What's the sort of inner circle going to look like? Who's going to be included in the ring? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer to you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from the north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. And I think we can gather from this that the people asking this question ask with this sense of privilege. They assume that they're the sort of premium economy, or they're the business class people here. How many of us are going to be there, Jesus? And Jesus is going to rebuke this privilege. This is always what the narrow way is. That the narrow way is such that we can have to drop the things in our arms to get through it, right? So we walk in and we're like, okay, what's the way to the party? And you're going, oh, it's this skinny little, and we're trying to like, how do we get through? Jesus says in Luke 12, he says, sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That these possessions, the more we're like living in this sort of material obesity, going, it affects our hearts, right? It's driving us inward, keeping us from the repentance, right? Because we're so focused on our stuff and on our things and on our position, on our privilege, on our comfortability, on our control. Jesus is going to be rid of all that. He says to the rich young ruler, sell it all and follow me. And he says that out of this deep love and compassion, but you see the ruler leave going, it's too much. This is why the door is so difficult. The invitation is there and it's simple. Just drop that stuff and come on in. And yet he's going, strive to do it, meaning our hearts and our affections are drawn towards all of this stuff. And he's going, you can do it. Set all that stuff down. Better yet, take that and invest that in the kingdom. Give it to those who are in need. This is what the kingdom does. This is the way it expands. When the kingdom is at work, it's making our hearts generous. And what we want to do is control that, right? And he's saying, no, I want you to be wildly generous. I want you to take what I've given you and invest it with delight in the kingdom, in others, in the least. This is the way the kingdom works. Luke 18, this is a little we're going to get coming up. Jesus says, seeing that he had become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It says nothing to do with how much is in your bank account. This wealth or this is everything about how you handle that. But the second it becomes possession, it becomes inward focused, it becomes mine, right? This breaks us off from this abiding with God. It breaks us off from our deeper purpose of living with hearts that are open and generous, that are seeking ways to turn and invest. And Jesus is going to say in response to this, I don't know you. I don't know you. And this can sound cold and indifferent, but I was thinking, no, it's a reaction to this. The people are going, no, totally. We know you, remember? Hey, I've got a little video that I want to show you. And this is a short film that Kirsten Dunst did. Well, anyway, just watch.
Stop.
She's waiting for an Uber.
Are you Kirsten Dunst?
Yeah, that's me.
Hi, how are you?
Hi. Cool. Cool. Oh, don't you want your friend to take it?
I don't trust her. Great.
All right. Got it?
Cool. Mm-hmm.
Do you want to talk or anything? I mean, you can ask me a question or are you curious about anything? I mean,
can you tag me? That was going to be my question, too.
You can tag people.
You tag people. So it'll show up on my profile. Thank you.
I think... You see Jesus going, I don't know you, right? And they're going, no, remember that time I have a selfie with you. And I think there's this sort of response, right, where you see Jesus saying, okay, I'm inviting you into this place of intimacy, into this place of connection if you would just come. And we're constantly seeing it through this lens. How does it affect me? How does this make my life better? How do I control this sort of thing? What Jesus is inviting us to is not just experiencing the power of God and extending the power of God. It's to himself. That God is saying, ultimately, in the end, this isn't just about your life being set right or being lived right. It's about intimacy. And we turn it into something less than that as a way of feeling good about ourselves or feeling a sense of like security with the future or whatever these things are. And none of those things is maybe explicitly wrong, but when that becomes just another way of us managing our own self-importance and privilege, right? Jesus is going, okay, I don't know you. And more, he's going, like, you have no interest in getting to know me. That to me, I think, is a wonderful thing for us to sit with, not in a sort of despair, but in that reminder of this is what God wants, is you, your heart, above all else. He's going, look, I want the extension of this kingdom, is him saying, I want you to know me, and I want, you know, to get to know this intimacy. I want us to have this experience of life together. That ultimately, in the end, that is what Jesus has come to reconcile, that it's about love. When he prays in this high priestly prayer right before the cross, he's saying, Father, I long for them to be in us and us in them. This is the love that God is desiring. In the next section, there's a warning that comes. It says, at the very hour, some Pharisees said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And this is odd because it sounds like a sort of warning from the Pharisees, but some think that this is them trying to push Jesus into their own trap. He says to them, go tell that fox, which I think is like maybe even better translated, like go tell that weasel. Go tell that weasel. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day I finish my course. This is Jerusalem, is ultimately the cross and the resurrection. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. For can it be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. And that to me, I love that verse, because I think if you want to know, as Jesus is saying, I don't know you. This is the heart behind it. Is he saying how I've longed to gather you in. How I've longed to bring you into this place of protection and covering. That the gospel is not just this place of generosity and of life-giving and of intimacy, but it's also this place of safety and comfort when we're with God. That intimacy is not just a father's love, as we see in this text. It's a mother's love. There's a tenderness to it. That this is God's heart revealed. This is who God wants us to know. This is the invitation. I have a quote here that I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is from Lewis, where he's in the screw tape. It's talking about how God, in his respect of freedom, cannot ravish, is what it says at the end. He can only woo. That Jesus presents this, but he can't force this. He invites, he extends this invitation. But in the end, ultimately, as a respecter of men's hearts, all he can do is extend the invitation. And say, please. As he extends repentance, it's with this heart of desire for intimacy. And I thought, you know, we have to be in our life reminded of this, but practicing this. That ultimately, in the end, that's the vision that Jesus casts. Is I want you to come into this place of protection, this place that is offered. And I thought today, as we talk about this, there's the vision of that, but it might be worth it for us to just take a moment and practice that. I've asked if Chris would come up and lead us in a song, and actually not lead us in a song, play a song. If you want to sing along, you certainly can. But I'm wondering if during this time you might simply just close your eyes and sit in that place. As God is inviting and asking us to come in to that place of shelter and protection. This is a song to me that invites us into that place. But to realize that beyond these words is God asking for our heart. And as we take this moment and reflect, I just pray that you would take a moment to prayerfully open up your heart and your ears and your eyes to what God might be saying to you. And we'll close in just a sec. I do have some questions that I'm going to put up here for you, but I'll let you just snap a photo or read those as you will. Would you stand with me? And God, I thank you that this is your invitation to us. God, that again and again you extend these wings, God, as an offering to us of a place of safety in which for us to remain. And God, I pray that we might have hearts that are willing to yield, God, to lay aside those idols of privilege, God, that we would lay aside those possessions, and instead you would help us to respond with that deep trust, God, that you would use us to bring life and love to those around us. And God, above all, that we might know you deeper and deeper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.